This morning, we are entering into a little bit of a segue of an issue that I think pertains very much to what we are studying in Daniel chapter 11. And I hinted on this last time as we look at the fact that God allows tyrants and even villains to rule over the political structures of the world for his glory. And that is part of his purpose throughout history, whether it was in the time of Daniel, whether it was in the time of the intertestamental period, or whether it would be even in the tribulation, which is still to come. And before we get into that 70th week of Daniel, you remember the tribulation that is to come is taught first in Daniel, and then it is also taught in the book of Revelation of this great time of suffering. There will be small tribulations, birth pangs, wars and rumors of wars, and then there will be a great tribulation such as never been seen in the history of the world, where the wickedness of men, and particularly one man known as the Antichrist, who is he? We don't know. He is still to come. That's in the Lord's hands. Will be over the whole world in such a stark way that it is going to be a time of great fear and trembling. And one of the things that I wanted to help you to understand is a very important doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture. Even there you can understand a sense of comfort. That I believe God teaches in his word, and I want to take away the fear from your heart about the tribulation. I believe that God teaches very clearly in his word that we will not be in the tribulation because we are part of the church. And the Lord is going to take us up and rescue us before the tribulation. Now, some of you may have seen some sensational movies and stories where, you know, planes are flying without pilots and people suddenly just leave their clothes and their pants and their shirts and they're gone, you know. And some of that is highly hyped up and sensational. We're not going to be talking about that kind of theology, which is sensational theology. We're only going to be talking about what we can see in the Bible. And at the same time, I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that this view that we hold to at Cornerstone, and I believe many of you hold to it, you may not know the Bible verses, but you hold to it, is a view that is being attacked in our generation among the evangelical church. There's a rise of post-millennialism. There's a rise of amillennialism. And if you don't know what these terms mean, God bless you. You know, it's good because it's not true. But at the same time, there are some of our brothers and sisters, and they are brothers and sisters because they hold to the gospel. I'm never going to say that these people are not saved. We should be careful. But I believe that because they're looking at the scripture broad picture, just theologically and politically, and not tightly, biblically, they've missed the boat. They've missed the point. And one of the sad realities of that is a lot of times they believe, and others believe, that we will actually go through suffering and it's good for us. Well, there's a sense in which suffering is good for us, but not the suffering of the tribulation. That is something that the Bible promises that the Lord will take us from. And it gives hope. And I want to give you hope before we get into the frightening sections on the Antichrist in Daniel 11. I don't want you to lose sleep at night, okay? I want you to know that this is not for us. And also, I want you to be even more evangelistic to try to snatch as many friends and neighbors from the wrath that is to come, not just hell, but even the wrath of the tribulation. We can save people from that. And the only way is Jesus Christ. Amen? And so it can give us hope, and it can also give us a sense of enthusiastic evangelism. As we get into this doctrine, though, which is part of what we believe at Cornerstone, I want to help you to understand some key truths that we believe about the end times. The doctrine of the end times is known as eschatology. You might say, whatatology? I don't know what that means. Eschatos is basically the Greek word for the end. And logic, or logos, is teaching, right? So the teaching about the end times is eschatology. You learned a new theological word, maybe. Some of you hopefully knew that. And we believe three things about eschatology. I think the first thing that we believe about eschatology is, number one, Acts chapter 2, verse 17 tells us that we are in the last days. That came about when the Spirit fell upon the church. This is the last days. And we are living in the last days in the sense of this. The next thing that will happen is the return of Christ for his people. Anytime right now. And you need to live, as Martin Luther said, like Jesus died yesterday, he rose today, and he's coming again tomorrow. Right? And have a sense of urgency with your life. The second thing that we believe at Cornerstone is we are premillennial. Again, you might say, what? You know, and these are important words that you should know. And we believe that there is, according to Revelation 20, have you heard of the millennium? That there is a literal thousand-year millennium. What does mille mean in Latin? It means thousand, right? And so millennium means the literal thousand years of Jesus Christ, where he will reign on the earth in fulfillment of all the promises that he made to Abraham, the nation of Israel, and even as a blessing to the church. It's literal, and it's found in Revelation 20. But we believe that Jesus will come before the millennium, and that's called premillennialism. You know the other two views that I mentioned? Amillennialism means there is no millennium. It's spiritual. This is the millennium right now. What a hopeless cause, right? There are some good brothers that are amillennials, but I would say, actually, traditionally, the Roman Catholic Church, which it was the historic church for many years, is post-millennial. That's the third view. And post-millennialism is also kind of hopeless. It teaches that the church will bring in the millennium through social justice and social work and taking over the whole world, political structures and things like that. That's hopeless, right? I think any of you looking at the news today would say, that's a lost cause. And Jesus will come after we bring in the millennium through our own influence in this world, post-millennialism. We don't believe in amillennialism, spiritual millennial. We don't believe in post-millennialism, that we bring about the millennium. We believe that the millennium is going to be inaugurated by our Lord Jesus here on this earth for a literal thousand years. He will come first. All right, Revelation 20, verse 6. Finally, and this leads us to our main subject today. Oh my, that's so microscopic. I'm sorry. You can't even read it, right? But it'll be on the website later. The third thing we believe in is we hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. And that's going to be expounded a little bit more in terms of the text that we're going to be looking at. A few texts, but the main text is 1 Thessalonians 4, okay? Now, I want you to begin to ask questions to me, ask questions to any of our mature church members about any of these issues, because all the answers to these matters are found in where? In the Bible, okay? Whatever we teach, if it doesn't come from the Bible, I urge you, reject it. If you see anything that I say that is my opinion, and I dare say that at times I might stray into my opinion, please reject it. But whatever we teach that can be supported by the scriptures, you must submit to. Would you agree on that? That's the way we work here at Cornerstone, because Christ is our cornerstone and his word is our light. Well, besides those general three tenets about eschatology, okay, this might seem like a seminary class. Trust me, it's not. In seminary, we get even more heavy, okay? I want to define for you this word rapture. What does the word rapture mean? In fact, rapture comes from the Latin, which is raptura, okay? Some of you, I don't know if any of you have studied Latin. It's a fun language to study. I don't know too much about it. I know a few words here and there. But it's a fun language to study, number one, because it affects so much of what we believe theologically. Okay, in the history of the church. And secondly, it's the foundation to a lot of English. So you will begin to speak English better if you study Latin. Maybe Tejal can start a class on Latin one of these days. Have you ever studied Latin? Oh, okay, time to start. So the word rapture or pre-tribulational rapture comes from the Latin word raptura, which is a translation from 1 Thessalonians 4 of the Greek word, and we're going to talk about this later, harpazo, which means to snatch or to seize. Now, who does the seizing? Jesus Christ. Before the tribulation starts, like a gentle shepherd, he will snatch us from the fire and he will take us into his presence. And that's what the pre-tribulational rapture teaches from 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, the position that we hold to is that the church will be raptured before Daniel's 70th week. The wrath, the day of wrath that is going to fall upon this whole earth for 7 years. Before that happens, the church is going to be raptured. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 teaches us in a very clear promise that you will escape the coming wrath that is to come. There's many promises like this in the Bible that unfortunately people just don't watch and they don't look at and they don't pay attention to. If God is promising that we will escape the coming wrath, then we must hold to that. We must believe in that. We must hope in that. All right. You might be asking at this point, and maybe you aren't, but in case you are, I'm a little confused. You're saying that the church is going to be resurrected before the tribulation. Well, then what about the resurrection that happens after the millennium? And what about the Old Testament saints? And give me a break, like, are we going to have so many different kinds of resurrections? And the answer is absolutely yes. In fact, the Bible teaches that there are 5 resurrections in a calendar that is laid out in the Bible. You know, God is a God of order. And even the way in which he orders the resurrection, it keeps all his people in safety. I was traveling. I love traveling in South India versus North India. In North India, you start getting on the plane Indigo, and it is every man and woman for himself. As soon as they answer, zone 1, zone 3, 4, 5, 6, everyone comes in shoving for the seats. But I was traveling through Bangalore, and I don't know whether it's because of the new political party there. And as soon as they announced, it was so amazing. I thought I was in some other country where they were actually letting the old wheelchair people and the grandpas and the grandmas go, and everyone was just sitting patiently. I think in a sense, when we follow order, we're living in the light of our God. And when we don't follow order, we're acting like idol worshipers, honestly. And I think even when we look at the resurrection, we can see that there is an order in the resurrection. And the Bible teaches us that there are 5 resurrections. Again, I'm sorry if the text is really small. We'll get this magnified later with a magnifying glass on. Scripture teaches, I'll just read this for you, that there are 5 distinct groups that are resurrected at 5 distinct times. This might be a new thing for you, but it's not new really. This has been taught throughout the ages in theology textbooks. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And I think that happens first. The second resurrection that is taught, and this leads into our doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture, is the resurrection of the church. The church is a secret resurrection that happens in the clouds, and we're going to be talking about that in detail, but I'm just kind of giving you the big picture before we get into the details. And that's taught to us in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we will look at later. The third resurrection is the resurrection of tribulation saints. That is, who are believers in the millennium? They are those that don't take the mark of the beast, that listen to the 2 witnesses, that hear the gospel and get saved. When are they going to get resurrected? Right after the millennium. That's taught in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. The fourth group and the fourth set of resurrection, can you see at least those small things, is millennium saints, okay? Millennium saints is those that are at the end, and actually let me make a little bit of a distinction. Tribulation saints are those that die in the millennium and then go straight to heaven and are resurrected and they're praying around the throne. Millennium saints are those who live through the millennium and then they're resurrected at the end of the millennium. Now, this brings us to an interesting point, and that is this, that as we enter the 1,000-year reign, who's going to be in the 1,000-year reign? It's going to be the saints in heaven, and it's going to be the saints on earth. So did you know that the 1,000-year reign is going to be a very interesting period on earth, right? Where there's going to be both glorified bodies from heaven, And there's also going to be earthly bodies that just transfer in from the millennium till they're waiting their final glorified state at the end of the millennium. That's why you remember, and hopefully I'm surveying a ton of stuff here. I usually take about 6 weeks or 8 weeks to teach eschatology at PTS. But at the end of the millennium, there's a rebellion, you remember? It's squashed very quickly. Gog and Magog, and Satan is released. What is that rebellion composed of? Well, it's the children of non-glorified believers who rebel against Jesus Christ at the end of the millennium. Because glorified people won't rebel, right? So you have even the children. 1,000 years, you're going to have a lot of children and grandchildren. Not all of them are saved. And that's why you even have a rebellion, which teaches us this, that even in the most perfect conditions, whether it's the Garden of Eden or the millennium, people will sin against Jesus, because that's the nature of sin. We sin not because God is not good. We sin because we are not good. Always keep that in mind. You can never blame God and say, you didn't give us a good life. That's why I sin, right? Anyway, quick side point. The fifth group of resurrection saints, well, this is not saints, sorry. They're not saints, and this is sad and terrible. But the last resurrection is for those who are unbelievers. You remember even in Revelation 20, there's a first resurrection for believers, and then there's a final resurrection. This is really sober, even as we were singing earlier about we need to tremble at God's power. Is that he will actually raise unbelievers in bodies that can never die so that they can suffer eternally. Did you know why hell is so awful? Because hell is forever suffering in a body. And so they have to be resurrected in order to suffer. Isn't that frightening? After all of eternity, when they haven't repented because God has given them so many chances, the just and God-glorifying punishment is this punishment. And I think we need to cry and we need to weep and we need to fear as we think about this resurrection, the great white throne resurrection, because it's a fearful resurrection. And you might know two or three people right now that are headed towards that resurrection of judgment. And you need to be praying right now, Lord, save them. Save them from the wrath that is to come. Well, what we want to focus on is resurrection number two, which is for the church, all right? And that leads us into, I think, two biblical reasons why we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. That is that God will resurrect us, Jesus will take us right before the tribulation. We will not suffer the 7 years of great suffering on this earth. Well, if I say that, I've got to back it up biblically, right? And so I want to give you two biblical reasons why we hold to this hope. It's a hope that can take you through the toughest times. That God cares for you so much that he will keep you from wrath. I think the 2 points that are given to you even at the overview is the promises of the rapture and the comfort of the rapture. The two biblical reasons why we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture is, number one, the promises of the rapture. There are many promises of the rapture. And number two, the comfort of the rapture. Let's talk about the promise of the rapture. I won't spend too much time on this, but there are many verses. I picked 2 key verses that show us the promise of the rapture. And the first is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 52. And it reads like this. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Even as I read these words, there's a sense of emotion that falls upon me, maybe some of you, because we've read this so many times around the gravesite of loved ones. These are not just truths that we read. These are truths that we live by, even over the grave. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Now, who is Paul talking to? He's talking only to the church, right? "In a moment, when will our resurrection as the church take place? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Somebody told me that one of the fastest things is a human eye blinking, right? One of the fastest things. There are other faster things, but it's like 1 millisecond. I mean, you can't even see it. And the Bible is just kind of describing that one day you're going to be in this fallen body, and then when Jesus comes, just at his trumpet, boom, you'll have your glorified body, and it'll just be like that. All the past has gone away, and the new has come, and you will have all the perfections of your Savior forever and ever, not just spiritually, but even physically. You remember some of the things that Jesus' resurrected body could do? He could go from the road to Emmaus to the upper room in 1 second. You don't need rickshaws anymore. Praise the Lord, you know? The taxi system in Goa will be done away with forever. You can just say Margao and you're there, okay? Or forget about that. You can say Delhi and you're there, you know? Forget about that. You might even be able to say Mars and you're there. Elon Musk, I'm sorry, you know? He won't get there faster than Jesus can get us there. Because the whole universe will really be under the reign of Christ. And all that Jesus has accomplished for us in his resurrection will be made ours in reality on that twinkling of an eye. He goes on to say, at the last trumpet, this is very important. I believe every time we read these words, they are not figurative allegories. They're literal things that Jesus will actually have one of his angels blow a trumpet. And I'll tell you the significance of this, to announce that our resurrection is taking place. You know? It's a wonderful thing. When I had graduation, you know, they play pomp and ceremony. I don't know if any of you guys ever had graduation where they have the gowns and all of that, and hopefully you've had that experience. And they don't want you to just walk up like beggars, right? They want to have this triumphant music. It's almost like a wedding, right? And there's that sense. It's not going to be a quiet thing. It's going to be a celebration beyond celebration with angelic trumpets, okay? You're not going to miss it. Don't worry. Jesus has planned something better than even your wedding for you on that final day. And I use the wedding illustration because it's really appropriate. We'll come back to that. Just like 1 Thessalonians 4. I want you to see the connections. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that at the sound of a trumpet, we will meet the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 uses the same language. Do you see? It's the same event. It's the same event. What 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about is the same event as 1 Thessalonians 4. Another promise that I want you to just root your minds in, even before we look at 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll get there eventually, okay? Don't worry. Is Revelation 3, verse 10, the letter to the church of Philadelphia. Do you know there's only two churches? How many churches does Jesus write to in Revelation 2 and 3? Seven. There's only two churches that are not rebuked. Did you know that? One of them is this church, the church of Philadelphia. The other one is the church of Smyrna. And the reason why, I think in some ways, is they're both persecuted churches. They have no time to mess around with sin. Some people have even told me that maybe the biggest blessing, and I would never pray for this, is that the church in India gets persecuted. We'll have no time to mess around anymore. And you can see this throughout church history, that the two churches that are pure and holy, because they're always running and always pure, they don't have time to accumulate possessions in this world because they're running away from persecution towards Jesus. But as they're going through this persecution, Jesus says, you know, the guys that are persecuting you, they're going to experience the day of wrath. And I'm going to keep you from that. Look at Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my word, which produces perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. I will keep you from the hour of tribulation. That's a clear promise, isn't it? And this verse is clearly teaching us in this idea of keeping from, that we are going to be kept away from the 7-year tribulation. Not just kept through, but kept away from. You know, some have argued that this word kept is also used for the guards that stood around the tomb of Jesus and they kept the tomb. But I would say that that doesn't hold weight here, because over there it says, you know, that they kept guard over, or they kept guard on the grave. But in this passage, it says that Jesus is going to keep us not in, he's going to keep us, what? Out of. It's a clear, different phrase that is used. He's going to take us away from this hour of persecution. And so, as you look at this, the Bible is clearly promising us that there is going to be a trial that is so severe, so deep, that only hell will be greater than it. If you study the book of Revelation, 2/3 of the earth die. All the seas and the rivers of the earth become red with blood. I don't think the world has ever seen wars or destruction like this. Meteors are falling from the sky, poisoning wormwood, right? Poisoning much of the drinking water of the world. I don't think we want to go through stuff like that, brothers and sisters. I've spoken to some Christians that say, Sammy, you're a weak Christian. You want to escape the tribulation. I say, yeah, I want to escape the tribulation. You're a weak Christian. I want to suffer. I'm saying, God bless you, sister. God bless you, brother. But I don't think you can suffer like that. Even though you want to, God will keep you from it. And let's not be overly virtuous by thinking that we can go through this trial, because it's not like a trial that is just a simple trial that you have faced in your life, like even cancer or even disease. This is a global trial. And God will keep you from this. That's what He's promised. And that's what I want you to gird your hearts with, even before we get into the section in Daniel 11 on the Antichrist. This is not for us. And you can rescue people from this as they trust in Christ. Now, let's look at the comfort of the rapture. The first biblical reason is the promises of the rapture. We looked at two promises, right? Revelation 3:10, 1 Corinthians 15. Well, now let's look at the comfort of the rapture, which is, why is God even giving us the rapture? And he tells us in this key passage, which is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Again, this is a text that I've read over many gravesites, and it is important to read over many gravesites because look at the context of it. In fact, let's read it together right now. I urge you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Verses 13 through 18. And I think just reading this passage, even right now, if you feel like you're close to death, is a passage that will just boost your soul. It reads like this, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And then he gives three fours, right? 4, verse 14, 4, verse 15, 4, verse 16. I love the way it lays itself out. You should be comforted. You should not grieve in death. And there are three substantial reasons why you should not grieve. 4, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Second reason, verse 15. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Third, four, in verse 16, and this leads us to the rapture. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, again, this is only the church, who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Harpazo, that's the Latin translation, rapturo, from where we get rapture. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and praise the Lord, it's not temporary. We shall always be with the Lord. And he ends, you know, like a good, you know, pastor, you must tell the main point at the beginning, do not grieve. And he ends with, therefore, comfort one another with these words. If you ever find a Christian that is scared of death, it's because they're not looking at the realities in this passage. This passage is the balm. This passage is the medicine that can cause the most scared Christian to become strong and courageous, not looking at themselves, but looking at the power of Jesus in raising the dead and raising the church from the dead. And so the comfort of the rapture, I think, is clear to us, both in verse 13 and verse 18. I love the fact that Paul says in verse 13 that I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. Anytime somebody is scared about death, it's because they don't know enough scripture. That's what Paul is saying. And the truth that they need to know, look at what Paul says in verse 13. about those who are what? Not dead. In fact, we need to change our vocabulary. You know, when someone dies, this is the thing that I learned first as a pastor, you don't go out and say, when did your father die? You know, you don't use that word death. You use, you know, when did he go to glory? When did he pass away? We try to use what we call euphemisms, right? To take away some of the sting. And so in the Bible, they use, instead of death, both Paul and Jesus, they don't use death. They use the word which is more accurate and more appropriate. When a Christian dies, I'm not talking about unbelievers. This can only be true of a Christian. That when a Christian dies, they're not dead, they're just sleeping. Why? Because of two realities. When a Christian dies, their soul is immediately where? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And their body is what? It's sleeping. By that we mean, this is not just a euphemism, it's reality, that they are only in a temporary state that is soon to be changed when Jesus comes. That's why we won't look at it as permanent. Death is permanent. We don't want to use permanent language. We want to use scriptural language when our loved ones die in Jesus. We want to use sleep because it's real for their bodies. You understand? And so this is used consistently. Acts chapter 7, verse 59, it says, when Stephen was being stoned, they kept on stoning him. He kept on praying. He kept on preaching. And then finally he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 50, he cried out, do not hold the sin against them. And having said this, the text says he fell asleep. It doesn't say he died. You got to start thinking more biblically, brothers and sisters, when you're talking to other Christians about this issue. John chapter 11, verse 11. You know, if this was not true, this is actually cruel. The disciples say, Lord, what have you done? You waited for 3 days. Your friend Lazarus, he's dead. And he said to them in John chapter 11, verse 11, he said, he's not dead. Our friend Lazarus has just fallen asleep. If this was not true, this would be cruel. You understand? But it's true because in a few days when Jesus goes there, because he has the power of resurrection, as he says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus wakes up. Because all of us who are in Christ, we cannot die anymore. Because he has broken the power of death over his people, over the church. You cannot die. You can only sleep. Your soul goes straight with the Lord, but your body, you know, sometimes we want to think of salvation as only spiritual. That's incomplete. It's inadequate. Salvation is both spiritual and physical. So the spiritual has already happened, but the physical is yet to come. That's why we believe in the rapture, you see. Oh, brothers and sisters, I could talk about this all day and all night because this is the ultimate reality of the power of Jesus Christ over broken people such as you and me. There is no death over us anymore. In fact, I say this a lot of times at funerals. Maybe we should call them sleeping parties, funerals, you know? I say this all the time, and I'm not joking. I'm being serious. I say you who are here on earth should be jealous. Because where your loved one is in the presence of Jesus Christ, is way better than any mall you can go to in Goa or even the President's Palace you can visit. Maybe Modi Sarkar's house. I don't know where you think is a great place in this world. None of those places look like slums compared to the presence of Jesus Christ. You should be jealous. Cry, for sure cry. But cry with hope. Cry with joy. Cry with jealousy even. Because that's your future as well. Now Paul wants to help us to actually substantiate this, right? Otherwise, this would be madness. We must give some biblical reasons why we don't cry with hopelessness, but we cry with great joy in the middle of even our loved ones dying. And he gives us these three fours, right? You notice how this passage is like a rock. It's like a solid rock from the Holy Spirit. He says, I want you to nail your faith onto each one of these verses. 4, verse 14. 4, verse 15. 4, verse 16. These are the reasons why your faith in the middle of death can be joyful and not hopeless. It's a wonderful passage. You know, these are not just theological battles. These are battles of faith. And so there are three reasons for hope instead of hopelessness in the rapture. The rapture is not just some intellectual truth to be affirmed. The rapture is something that should be a pillow that you can put your head on at night and say, even if I don't wake up here in Goa, I'll wake up in heaven. Okay? Because I know that my Jesus holds me in his power, in his resurrection power. And this is the hope, by the way, that you should be telling your loved ones who don't believe in Christ, that you have no hope in the life to come unless you rest in this Savior who can raise you from the dead. Three reasons for hope in the rapture. The first reason is Jesus' resurrection. Our resurrection is just a secondary side effect of a greater resurrection that, trust me, brothers and sisters, has already happened. Did you know that? You know why you're going to be resurrected? Because your older brother who died for you also was resurrected. And whatever he does happens to you. Whatever he has is given to you. You see the reality of this? It's not up to you to be resurrected. You don't have to say one day, rise, you know? What a hopeless cause that would be if I have to raise myself from my bed. Even this morning was hard after all the travel. Forget about rising from the dead. But because Jesus has already been raised as the first fruits, we are just secondary side effects of that greater power that has already been exerted. That's what he says in verse 14. For we believe, this is not something that is with any doubt. We believe that Jesus died. He actually died. The Son of God actually died. He gave up his life and his blood. And after that seemingly irreversible thing, he rose from the dead. This is the greatest miracle of all time, isn't it? Why did he do that? When you think about it, why did he do that? He didn't have to do that for himself. He did that for you and me. Solely for you and me. That's why every time we have the communion cup, this is my body, which is broken for you. All that he does as our representative. Amazing, isn't it? And so our first hope is just as certainly as we believe that Jesus died and rose. Paul says it's a small thing then, verse 14, even so. This is the smaller thing. The greater reality through the Holy Spirit is to believe that Jesus died and rose. Hey, the smaller reality of faith, even so, all those who fall asleep in him will also rise. You know, that's a small thing compared to what has already happened. The greatest way to build your faith is not to look at your dead loved ones, but to look at the risen Savior and say he will do the same thing for them that he has done for himself and for us. I think another reason why we hope in the rapture, look at verse 15. It's a hope that is based on Jesus' revelation. Paul says in verse 15, he says, just in case you're still doubting, he says, for we say this to you by the word of the Lord. Stop there. This phrase, the word of the Lord, is very unusual in the New Testament. It's more usual in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, the prophet, brings to you the word of the Lord. And whenever Ezekiel or Jeremiah say, thus says the Lord, this is the word of the Lord, what they're saying is, stop everything you're doing because man is not speaking anymore. We are speaking authoritative words from heaven. And Paul is using that same kind of language here. He's saying, I am acting like an Old Testament prophet here and telling you that what I'm saying is not my speculation. It's not my kind of imagination. This is actual biblical authoritative prophecy that you will rise from the dead when Jesus says you will rise. It is certain above all other truth. It has the highest level of certainty. It's the word of the Lord. Not only based on Jesus' resurrection, verse 14, that he's already been raised, but based on Jesus' revelation, we will be raised. That's why I started off with giving you all these promises. Did you know? Resurrection is based on maybe 100 promises found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've been studying the book of Job. Did you know that one of the greatest hopes of Job? My Redeemer lives, and on that last day he will stand, and in my flesh I will see my God. Job chapter 19. It doesn't matter whether you're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. The hope of the believer is in the word of the Lord to raise his people. And I'm telling you right now, some of you that have not hoped in Jesus yet, we plead with you. I plead with you. Don't just stand here and sit here in church just thinking that because of your friendships that you have with us that you're going to get some benefit out of it. There is no benefit for you for being in church if you only relate with us. You need to relate with the Savior of sinners. And that's the only way that you can have this hope. You will not become a Christian because you have 6 Christian friends, okay? Or even 2 Christian friends. Remember when Abraham was pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah? You can't be saved just because you have a Christian friend like Abraham praying for you. You got to pray yourself to the Savior of sinners. Well, let's look at the third thing. I really wanted to focus on verses 16 and 17. It's a hope based on Jesus' already accomplished resurrection, verse 14. It's a hope based on the 100 or so promises of God and the word of God about the resurrection. But finally, it's a hope based on verses 16 and 17 on Jesus' return, on Jesus' return for his people. Verse 16 says, the Lord himself will descend with 3 things, right? Do you see what those 3 things are? Number 1, a shout. You know how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? He came in front of the grave. By the way, this is the same voice that shouted in Genesis 1, let there be light. And out of nothing there came light. This is the same voice that created everything in 6 days. This is the same voice that even in his incarnation, I was thinking about this as he preached in the Sea of Galilee, and I've been there. You can have this natural amphitheater, right? With Jesus standing on top of the hills and all these people sitting over there, there could be 6,000 to 12,000 people there. Can you imagine speaking without a microphone to 12,000 or 10,000 people? I can't even speak to 30 people without a microphone. Can you imagine even in his incarnation, the voice of Jesus? As that little child sitting in the valley was able to hear the Savior as he preached. Can you imagine the voice that said, Lazarus, come forth? It's the same voice that's going to say, Sammy, Justin, Tejal, Beulah, come forth. I don't know. Maybe you'll still be alive. I don't know. Maybe you'll be dead. I don't know. But he will shout and he will call you by name. And you have to respond because he's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord that is over death. And when he speaks, it happens. There's a shout. There's a voice of an archangel. I think maybe just like at his birth, the angels are singing, maybe. Hallelujah. It's going to be an amazing ceremony as we're raised. I can't even imagine. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what the Lord has prepared for his church. And then finally, there's going to be some angels out there blowing a trumpet, right? You know, this is a picture that comes straight from the Jewish tradition of marriage. And one of the things that Jews believed, I've taught this before, but I want to repeat this for you because you need to understand this. It's a very, very amazing reality that is connected to our marriage to Jesus. You know, right now, we're not married. Did you know that? Right now, we're only engaged. And what happens in Jewish culture, maybe we should do this in Indian culture, is you get engaged and you go to the daddy and you say, I want to marry your daughter. He says, that's well and good. Build a home for her first. And so you have to, in Jewish culture, you have to take 1 year or so to build a home for her. You can't stay in my home. You can't stay in your mommy's home or your daddy's home. You got to build your own home for her with your own job and with your own money. And it usually takes about 1 year. You remember what Jesus says in John chapter 14? I go to prepare. See, we don't understand this language because we're not Israelites. This is when he comes back and he says, the home is built. And then the best men, the friend of the bridegroom and all of that, they come. Sometimes they do it as a joke in Jewish culture. They'll come even at 5 a.m. in the morning just to surprise the daddy. Home is built, right? And they'll come outside the bride's house. Maybe we should do this in India too. And they blow a trumpet, right? A ram's horn. Pa-pa-ra! And wake up all of them. We're taking your daughter. She's got a home now. Give her to me, right? And of course, he will do it with joy. Even if it's at 4 a.m. Wow. He's become a man now. He was a boy 1 year ago. He's a man now. He knows how to build a house for my daughter. He's not just some kid that is just puppy love, right? He knows how to care for her. And just in that same way, Jesus is doing the same thing for us. Do you know when the marriage ceremony takes place? In heaven, right? It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's why when we have communion, we say, as often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you do it until the Lord returns, when you will eat with him in heaven. He's going to feed us more than just bread. I mean, Crescento and Susan do a wonderful job with the bread and the wine. But what Jesus is going to give us is going to blow it away, right? And I know you rejoice in that, right? It's going to be so much better. Forever and ever. Feeding us forever and ever. And all of heaven, and I don't want to shy away from this, is a picture of marriage being cared for by a husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his bride is his people, which includes the church and Israel. Do you know, it's interesting that even Israel is called a wife, right? And even the church, because that's the kind of care that God has. Even though we were like Gomer, we were wallowing like pigs in our sin, he cleaned us up, he put a white gown on us, and he said, I love you. And he's building a home for us. You know, one of my favorite Christian singers, he died, I think, at the age of 24, 25, Keith Green. I don't know if you've heard of him. Just a wonderful singer. And he was like a preacher when he sang. Just used to play the piano. He started when he was 5 years old. And he could have been famous. He was almost like an Elton John, and then he got saved. And then just began to write songs for Jesus. And he would talk and preach while he was singing. And he said this about heaven. He said, you know, it took Jesus 6 days to build this world. It's taken him over 2,000 years to build our home. This world is a garbage can compared to what he's building for us in the future. What an amazing hope. What an amazing reality. John chapter 5, verse 25, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead in Christ shall hear the voice of their husband, the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. It's a voice that is only for believers. It says in this verse, Paul says in verse 17, we who are alive. Isn't that amazing? Paul is writing this in, say, the 50s or the 60s, AD. And he thinks that Jesus could come even right then. That's how we need to live. He doesn't say, for these future people in the church 2,000 years later, he will raise them up. He says, we who are alive, even right now, Paul is saying, right now I could be raptured because it could happen anytime. And I think every generation taking the cue from Paul needs to live in the fact, and this is the doctrine that is missing with amillennialists, it's missing with post-tribulationists, is that if you believe that the tribulation has to happen before Jesus comes to take the church, then you don't believe that Jesus is coming anytime. You have to wait for a whole bunch of things before Jesus comes. And it takes away that sense of urgency. We who are alive, right now even, Jesus would come and interrupt our church service, and that would be glorious. We got to live in light of that reality, right? This afternoon, maybe we won't be able to eat Timothy's lunch. We'll be eating lunch with Jesus. How good would that be? I mean, no offense to Timothy, but that would be glorious, you know? That's the way we got to live, that it's going to happen soon. It's going to happen. This is the doctrine of imminency, right? Imminency. Anytime. Oh, I tell you, some of us will live in a different way if we believe this, right? There would be less laziness. I'll read the Bible next year. This year, I got to get married. You know? I'll be an evangelist to my mother next year. This year, I got to get a job. I'll be serious about serving in the church. 2 months, 2 months. Give me 2 months, okay? I've got other priorities. And what does Jesus say to us? You fool. Even to the Christian. Today I can take you home. You will be saved, but as through the flames. With no reward. Do you know there's different degrees of reward even for the Christian? And there's so many lazy Christians that are just going to be, I don't think they're going to be unhappy in heaven, because there's no unhappiness in heaven, but they're not going to be responsible in heaven, because to whom much has been given, much is expected. And God will evaluate you based on the way in which you even used his life here on this earth. Think about that. This word in verse 17, for we who are alive and remain, shows us that when Jesus raises the church, he will first raise the dead saints. You know why? I think to give us faith and hope. That first, you know, my grandpa, my Ajji. I remember when we were burying my Ajji, they were both godly, godly saints of God. And it was so crazy. Maybe I'm going to gross you out. But in Pune, again, in our cemetery, we don't have any room for burial. So we have to bury everybody in the same place. So my grandpa's bones came up, and then we put my Ajji in, and we put my grandpa's bones back in, you know. And that doesn't matter, because I think what's going to happen when Jesus blows that trumpet is first, Papa, Ajji, all of these people will rise before my eyes to show me that Jesus can do it, you know. And I think we're just going to be clapping and celebrating and singing with the angels, because that's so much more wonderful, right? Before I get raised, I'm going to see our loved ones before our eyes coming up with their resurrected bodies and just singing praise songs to Jesus Christ. I love that order, right? I love that order. And then we who are alive, if you're still alive when that trumpet is blown, I don't know if you're going to be alive, because I don't know if it's today. I don't know if it's 50 years from now. Who knows? It's in Jesus' hands. But if you're alive, don't worry. You will also be resurrected and given a resurrection body. And you will be caught up. That word in the Greek even shows that it is totally Jesus and nothing to do with you. You just have to rest and be caught up. Now, where are we going to be caught up? Look at verse 17 very carefully. We will be caught up with our dead loved ones in where? In the air. In the clouds. We will meet him in the clouds. That's why I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that this passage is not talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes back to the earth, is found in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, where he will come on a white horse and he will put his feet on the earth and destroy evil and Babylon forever. But this is talking about a secret meeting, not the second coming, not on the earth, because it's not for the world, it's for the church. And so he's still up there in heaven, and we will meet him in the clouds, you notice? You notice the distinction? 1 Thessalonians 4 is not talking about the final coming of Christ, it's talking about a secret gathering of us to Christ. Not him coming down, but us going up. This distinction, which is found in the text, is the difference between pre-tribulational rapture viewpoints and all the other viewpoints. I don't know how people can get over this. You know, in the tribulation, which is found, we were talking about Revelation chapters 2 to 3 is talking about history, right? The letters to the churches. When does the tribulation start? Chapter 4. How long does it go up to? Chapter 18. Why does it end in chapter 19? Because chapter 19 talks about Jesus coming on a great white horse. Did you know this, that in chapters 4 through 18 of Revelation, the church is not mentioned even once? There are two witnesses. there are the 144,000 Israel who share the gospel, and so the gospel is shared, but the church is not mentioned even once. It's an interesting corollary to the fact that, where are we? Well, we've already been taken in the clouds. That wrath, that judgment is not for us. Revelation 19, verses 14 through 15, when Jesus returns, did you know who's returning with him? Riding on horses with him as an army? The saints in heaven. Where did they come from? That's you and me. We were there for 7 years praying, Lord, save people. Lord, deliver them from the wrath to come. And then finally, when he comes back, we'll ride with him. To set up what? The millennial reign, the thousand-year reign. Isn't that amazing? Just so amazing. And so he ends with, we shall always be with the Lord. There is no end to this. John chapter 14, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And Paul adds, forever. This is your permanent home. Some of you are wondering, when can I ever buy a flat in Goa? It's becoming 2 crores, 3 crores. And the answer is, don't worry about it, okay? Just rent. It's fine. Because your home is already being built in heaven. And that home you don't even have to pay for. It's free. Does that give you a sense of relief? Because some of you are taking 3 or 4 loans just to struggle to live here on this earth. Do it, okay, do it. But do it with a loose fist, with a loose hand, temporarily, recognizing that it's all going to burn up anyway. Those homes, those gardens that you build, it's all going to burn up, okay? The only home that lasts is the final home that Jesus gives you. It takes away some of the distraction from our hearts, doesn't it? I think now you understand why Paul ends with, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Come alongside a crying brother or a crying sister and tell them, that trial's not worth crying over. Do you know what Jesus has prepared for you? Don't be so shaken by the temporary afflictions of this life. I was teaching in Guntur for the last 3 days, me and my dad. I don't know how he does it. He's 75 years old, and both of us have to teach about 4 to 5 hours a day standing up with translation. And God just gave us strength. I think it was the Guntur masala, maybe. But at the end of it, he had one translator. We can't even have the same translator because our translators get tired. I think sometimes the translators are exercising more brain power. My translator, Sujan, who is a graduate of PTS from years ago, from Asagao, he was working hard with me, did such a great job. The last day, on Thursday, after all of that, we got to his house. I was staying with him and his wife, Valli, and Sujan collapsed. And he was beginning to hear ringing in his ears and low blood pressure. We had to rush and get an IV put into his arm. He almost died. Because I almost killed him, I guess, from translation. It was just too much for him. And his wife was just, you know, there she was okay, but she was nervous. And so I had to put the IV in, take the IV out. The next morning he was okay by the grace of God. I told him, you got to go to a hospital and get a checkup. But as we were praying together, the key things that helped us to just have hope, even in that instance, was even if Sujan goes, it's the best thing for him. But we pray that he stays, you know, so that he may serve God more. And that's the way in which we comfort one another in those times. We don't lose heart. We don't run away from those situations. We run straight into those situations because Jesus is with us. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the joy that we can have in your resurrection power. And I pray, Lord, that you would just comfort and encourage us as a church, even as we live in a world with many struggles. And we face trials of various kinds, to know that all of it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond what we can ask or imagine. So help us to be strong, Lord, each one, young and old, in the power and the hope of the coming of Jesus for his people. I pray for those here that don't know you. Lord, help them to not rest in the world and in the things that this world offers. But today, make it a day where they would say that they will trust in the Savior of sinners and find a hope that can never be torn or shaken or robbed from their hearts. Work in our church, Lord, and help us to be more and more your people, resting in your hands. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.